God must have known, right?
Okay, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
The third of a series of sermons focusing on God's word, living and active, and this is a subject that's kind of a come to us rather than us going to look for a topic. As I've said to you, we, since the beginning of the year, have just decided to, as a default setting, use the lectionary. Now, the lectionary chooses readings for us each week, and the lectionary readings we've decided that we will particularly focus on are the gospel reading, either from John's gospel or Luke, and then the psalm for the day. Today is Psalm 36. So that's where we are. Now, if you remember, the first of our sermons was from John 1, and that was entitled "The Word That Brings Life," Jesus being the Word who comes and speaks life into a broken world. Last week, we heard "The Word That Thunders Forth," and particularly the psalm for the day was really powerful about how God shakes the world and brings the wicked low. And we looked in the gospel reading about John the Baptist coming and about Jesus beginning his ministry in through baptism. And that the ultimate focus in those passages was the decision to stand against evil and to live for God. And so the word that thunders forth is a word that divides, that separates the evil from the righteous, from the wicked from the good. Today, we've got a really almost a turnaround, because here in today's passages, what we're looking at is a word that's not angry or aimed at the principalities and powers to defeat them. Here is a word of abundance, and as we will see, it's a word that lifts up particularly the broken and the lowly. So let's pray as we come to this word, particularly in the light of what's happening in the world around us. Father, our world is incredibly broken, and people are doing some pretty awful things. And we know there are principalities and powers that you detest that drive them. We know that there are principalities and powers that have lied to them and made them believe that there's some greater issue that they're fighting for, and abducting innocent people and hurting their own countries. Father, we don't understand it, but we do stand with you against the evil of the principalities and powers, the demonic forces that so often lie to us and control our thinking. And we want to say with Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And yet at the same time, Father, we ask you to bring down the forces of evil. So with this in mind, Lord, we come to today's passage, and we ask you for insight. We ask you for mercy, for we are so feeble and are so difficult to understand your word at times. Help us even now as we grieve. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of abundance is the title for today's sermon. Now, you're not going to get this unless we get a hold of Jesus' background. In fact, the story of Jesus turning water into wine is not to be taken out of its context, and I want to build its context for you today so that we can really get a hold of what Jesus is doing. You see, in Jesus' day, there was a general feeling amongst the Jews that things were not the way they were supposed to be, and in fact, for 400 years, they'd been feeling this. ever since the Babylonian captivity and prior to that, even the other onslaughts that they'd felt, the Jewish people recognized that according to the scriptures, there had to be a huge turnaround. They were supposed to be, at least according to the promises of God, they were supposed to be the head and not the tail. They were supposed to be ruling over the nations of the world and not being ruled by the nations of the world. And yet, this is exactly the situation. Except for a tiny little window around 165 BC when the Jews rebelled in what's called the Maccabean Revolt. All the other 400 parts of this 400-year period, they were subjugated by ruling powers. The Babylonians first, then the Assyrians, or the Persians, I'm sorry, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. And so it's not a pretty picture for the Jewish people, even as Jesus' day rolls around. You see, in Jesus' day, it's the Romans who are now in power, and they bring with them high taxes, they bring with them paganism, they bring with them almost unimaginable brutality. Do you know they invented the cross as a way of punishing criminals? The burden and the humiliation that Rome placed upon its subjected nations through taxation made Jewish life virtually unbearable. You got to hold on to that because the people in Israel, particularly up in the north where Jesus grew up in what's called Galilee, the people in Israel were addressing the problems in a multiple of ways. For example, the Pharisees. When the Pharisees thought about the Roman Empire, here's what they thought. They said, it must be God's way of punishing us. And so we'll put up with it, but we'll get our own house in order because surely God, if we follow the law correctly, God will hear our prayers. And somehow, mysteriously, the Romans will disappear because we are going to be faithful to God. God will be faithful to us, and we will get our land back. That's the way the Pharisees thought. It was kind of like, well, we're not doing enough, obviously, for God. But there were those in Israel who thought they had done enough for God and that God wasn't pulling his weight. And so the Zealots, for example, thought they'd take up arms against the Romans. And they did it in secret. They did it in clandestine ways. They brought the sword against Rome, and they believed that God would honor them in victory. There was another group called the Sicarii. Now, Sicarii means the dagger men. And the Sicarii would hide short knives in their flowing robes. What do you think that was for? Every time you saw a Roman, you'd flick them like a flick knife. Kill them, hide the body, or kick the body off to the side of the road. And the idea was rebellion, but would happen really in secret. So the Sicarii were a secret organization that tried to do their part in bringing down the Romans. There was another group called the Bandits, kind of like Robin Hood. They thought they could do their part by stealing from the Romans and any sympathizers and giving to the Jews. So their idea of being good, like Robin Hood, to steal from the rich, give to the poor. Then you have those who were actually quite embedded with the Romans. A number of Jews actually got their jobs from the Romans, like the tax collectors. The tax collectors paid by the Romans to collect taxes from the Jews. There are other Jews who were employed in Roman bureaucracy all throughout the land. These people made the best of a bad situation. They profited from Roman occupation, and in fact, they liked it. And did you know, in fact, that the temple priests were pro-Rome? The high priest was pro-Roman because their jobs were secured as long as Rome was in power. Finally, there was another group called the Essenes. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Qumran Scrolls, but Qumran was a community out in the desert. This is a picture. And their idea was the only way to cope with Rome is by running away from it, going into the desert, hiding where the Romans won't find you. And so they would live their lives in seclusion in desert places. You've got to have that in your mind before you can understand how radically different Jesus was. I mean, these are all the different ways of approach in response to Roman occupation. But Jesus had a whole nother different way of approach. He came with a way that no one else had really considered. What was Jesus' way? In the Sermon on the Mount, he outlines it. This is his strategy. "But I tell you," he said, "do not resist an evil person." He's speaking of Roman occupation, of the Romans. "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with them 2 miles." That's in direct response to Roman soldiers asking you to take their bags. "Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." You notice that this is very radically different to the image we saw last week of the word that thunders forth against the principalities and powers. It seems almost like Jesus has two methods of approach. When it comes to the invisible realm of the spiritual forces of evil and demonic forces, Jesus was out front casting out demons, using violence, in fact. But when it comes to dealing with the people caught up in the demonic force, in the principalities and the machinations of the principalities and powers, Jesus' approach was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Because human beings really don't know what drives them. In last week's sermon, then, you see a whole different response to evil, but it's directed towards the invisible world. Here, in today's passages, Jesus is dealing with people, fallen people, confused people, people who are doing awful things, believing that they're actually doing the right thing. Today's story from John 2, where Jesus turns water into wine, is one small example of how Jesus fought evil with good. Remember that this is the very first miracle that Jesus ever does, is a recorded miracle. So let's go through the story quickly together. You've got a wedding in Cana. Now, Cana is a hilltop village, not a big population. But Jesus and five of his new disciples, and you'll notice in John chapter 1, these disciples come as formerly John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, but they betray John, if you like, and follow Jesus. And as they follow Jesus, Jesus leads them to this town in Cana, only a few kilometers away from Nazareth. A wedding ceremony has just taken place. The feast is now in progress. Again, a little bit of background. If you were getting married in Israel, you would have your wedding ceremony, and it wouldn't be very long. The rabbi would pronounce you husband and wife. And then, for the next week, you would sit at your own home, your new home as couple, wearing the garb and the crowns of king and queen. And you were treated like a king and a queen. As the people of the village for a whole week would come and greet you and bring gifts to you. People from outside of town would even come and sleep in your yard or sleep in your house. Because the idea was that people from all over who knew you would come to celebrate your wedding by feasting with you. Now, we saw this a lot in Niger. The wedding ceremony was very short and sweet, but it was the week-long festivities afterwards that were really the important part. People would bring out animals for roasting and lots of beverage. In Israel, the beverage of choice was wine. The rabbis used to say, "No wine, no happiness." Now, what's interesting is that Jesus' mother, Mary, is here. Why would she be here? Most likely, she's related to the groom. And she has come because as part of the family, she has come to make sure all the preparations for the guests are complete. In fact, she'd be there trying to make sure they had enough for everybody. Because a whole week of celebration is pretty costly. So the whole family would be drawn in to the wedding preparation, the feast preparations. And Mary, as a family member, would help in the smooth running of this week-long feast. Evil, however, is knocking on the door. Now, what does evil look like in this situation? Because the wine runs out. Why did the wine run out? Have you ever asked that question? Was it just bad planning? Somebody didn't remember to count all the heads? It's not like in our, you know, in our weddings, we have a guest list. And you only have a certain number, and so you know exactly how much catering is going to be done. In Jesus' day, a small village, you would, of course, count everybody in the village as probably coming, and then those who would travel from other villages. So it's not about calculations. It's not about making an error. What I think is going on here is a question of poverty. How sad it is when you want to give a wedding celebration, but you can't afford it. I've heard lots of couples come to me and say, oh, we can't afford it. You don't know what it means to not be able to afford it. In Jesus' day, there were real issues of poverty. Now, it's not because, it's not for want of trying. You know, the territory of Cana, the land around Cana was very fertile. Lots of wheat crops were grown, lots of olives were grown, and lots of grapes were grown, good for the making of wine. However, and here's where Rome comes in, these ancestral lands owned by Jews for centuries were being plundered by big city owners who were supported by Roman officials who were aided by corrupt laws. In other words, the little people in the villages were actually losing their lands because people in the big cities were making laws about them, laws that were corrupt and unfair. Now you can see the situation that's going on here. The Galilean farmer is getting poorer and poorer because the regulations and the laws surrounding their production were pushing them further and further into poverty, to the point where they were having to give over their lands often to others. Now, think about it this way. Poverty has all sorts of consequences. Name a consequence of poverty. Well, we're going to get to that. Hold on. Slow down. Because we in the West usually think poverty, oh, it means you have to go on to Social Security or go to Centrelink. No Centrelink. Poverty here means your family first. You'll look to your family. You might even go and live with your family. Secondly, your village. If your village can't help you, and the whole village is going down the tubes in terms of poverty, you're really getting into problems. Remember, Cain is up on a hillside. It doesn't have a natural water supply. So there's a hard day's work every day just trying to grind out a living. Poverty complicates all that. Humiliation is one of the issues behind poverty. You're humiliated because you can't make ends meet. You can't have the party that you used to be able to have. You can't invite your friends around for your wedding, your son's wedding feast. There's the embarrassment of the extended family who all feel the trauma. Then, like Yvonne said, it can even push an entire town to come to a bit of rebellion against the government because they're losing their jobs. Even the whole region of Galilee. Do you know, the Romans were very aware of the problems in Galilee because of the economic issues. Economic issues which were causing people to start to rebel. And that's why all these little groups are formed in Galilee. Seeing these escalating tensions, Jesus' mother Mary speaks calmly to her son, and she says, "They have no wine." What is Jesus' response? "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." If you say that with a different intonation, "O woman, what are you bothering me about? You know, you could hear kind of like a teenager getting a bit pissed off with mom. He's coming into their room and saying, you know, "Clean up. Oh, mom, what do I have?" In our house, it was always, "Oh, Kim." First name basis. But why is Jesus calling Mary woman? Is it a term of disrespect? I want to remind you of the way John builds his gospel, because you'll get it if you see this. The opening of John's gospel, if you remember, is all about the parallel between Genesis 1 and John 1. In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1, Jesus creates the heavens and the earth. That's how we get the idea that Jesus is God, because Jesus is the creator. "Well, I thought God is the creator." No, Jesus and God are one. Jesus is the creator. John says, "In the beginning," using the line right out of Genesis 1, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created through Him," John goes on to say. He's setting up this the scene that we, when we see Jesus, we're supposed to see the creator of the universe. Then John does this. He starts to count the days. He numbers them. This happened, and then another day happened, and this happened, and then the day three happened, and this happened, and 3 days later this happened. Why do you think John's numbering the days? Creation. See the 7 days of creation? John, in his gospel, is picking up the 7 days and says, on the first day, Jesus did this. On the second day, Jesus did this. On the third day, Jesus did this. 3 days later, Jesus goes down to Cana. John's intentionally setting up this parallel because he wants us to see that Jesus is God. However, here's where the interesting bit is. See, like Adam and Eve in the garden, there's a couple in Cana. On the sixth day, when God creates man and woman, Adam and Eve, and says to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it," Jesus arrives in Cana and there's a wedding. Another Adam and Eve, or the offspring of Adam and Eve. And what should Jesus be able to say to them? "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." That should be the blessing to every new couple. Be fruitful and multiply. Enjoy life to its fullest. Drink your wine with joy and gladness. But this couple, this Adam and Eve couple, can't be happy. Why? Because there's no wine. There's a break in creation. There's a problem with creation. Instead of the fruitfulness that God intended for us, there is a lack of fruitfulness. There's a problem, a serious problem. Poverty has gripped this couple, and poverty is evil. Poverty is anti-creation. The wine of happiness and joy has run out. And so, whereas the creation story of Genesis goes on, after day six is completed, day seven arrives. And what does God do on day seven in the Genesis story? He rests. Why? Why does God rest? Is he tired? No, he rests because the beautiful creation is perfect. He rests in the bounty of creation. Can Jesus rest when he gets to Cana? He doesn't rest. Day seven is not a day of rest for Jesus. Day seven is the day when he begins to work to restore creation, to fix the fallen world, to bring it back to the way it should be. And it is in this context that Jesus says to his mother, "Woman." Now, do you get it yet? No, not yet. Where does the word woman come from? Here's the couple, right? They're supposed to be celebrating and they can't. So Jesus gets to work and he manufactures wine out of water. But before he does that, he says to Mary, his mother, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." If you remember the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2, when all things are created perfectly and beautifully, all of that comes to an abrupt halt with what we call the fall of Genesis 3. But there's a silver lining in Genesis 3. You know the verse, Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent that her seed will crush Satan's head. And this is the wording from Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Interesting word, the woman. "And between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus, reflecting on his acts of creation and new creation, looks to his mother and says, "O woman," reflecting Genesis 3:15. For Mary is the woman of Genesis 3:15. Mary is the woman who will give birth to a seed who will crush Satan's head. And that seed is Jesus. Jesus knows this. And he says, "O woman, O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But you know, that's like ruminations in his head. He's thinking that. He's trying to work out, "I know who you are, mother. I know who I am, mother. But is it my time? Is it the right time? Is it the time when I begin the new creation ministry that my Father has given me? My time has not yet come." But you know, he shifts immediately, because what does he do next? He changes water to wine. He recognizes that now is the moment to start crushing the serpent's head. Last week, we looked at the word that thunders forth. Jesus will crush the serpent's head with violence, and he will directly attack the thrones, the invisible thrones of principalities and powers. He will attack them, and he is attacking them. But how does he address humans who are led astray by evil? This is what today's passage is about. Jesus turns water into wine in a deliberate attempt to overturn Satan's power and the way that Satan has been deceiving the human race. You see, if Jesus left it much longer, you can imagine the whole of the village of Cana up in arms against the Roman Empire, getting massacred like the Jews did on Masada in their rebellion. And that didn't help anybody. So Jesus helps the poor in the way that really helps the poor. He turns water into wine. And John counts this as his first miracle, because it's the miracle of new creation from which all the other miracles follow. Let me ask you this question. Why so much wine? Gee, that's a bit excessive, Jesus. There are 6 stone water pots, each holding between 80 and 120 liters. I've made a median, 100. Just imagine, 600 liters of the best wine. Now, you know that no wedding party on earth could drink 600 liters. Well, maybe at John's wedding they did. What would happen to the rest of the wine, do you think, given the circumstances of an impoverished town called Cana? Sell it. Why did Jesus make excessive amounts of wine? To alleviate the problems of poverty. Jesus is very practical. Because if you're going to stop rebellion and manslaughter, if you're going to stop the whole problem of warring and the evils of killing, you do it by lifting up the poor. I want to take a good look at our reading from the Psalms. For this is exactly what the psalmist is trying to get across. Notice how the psalmist begins talking about the evil in this world. We didn't look at these verses, but let me read them to you. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. Their words of their mouth are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. It sounds like the Romans. But notice the shift starting with verse 5. It's a remarkable shift in the psalm. Because God's people are not going to fight evil with evil. They're not going to fight force with force. They're not going to try to take down the violent and the overpowering evil mongers by using their tactics. Here are the tactics that God promotes. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. In other words, even the Romans are blessed by your love. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your justice like the great deep. There's no place on this earth where your righteousness and judgment can't be found. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. Everybody's recipient of your grace. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So by placing these two paragraphs, one after another, the first one about evil, the second about the way God operates with love, the psalmist is insisting, I think, that this is the primary way that God will deal with human rebellion or human sin. He will not crush us as he will the powers and principalities. He's going to crush Satan's head. There's no doubt about the violence of that act. But when it comes to human beings, from the cross, Jesus said it. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So the only way to deal with people who don't know what they're doing is what? Love. Love. This is the strategy Jesus employs. He comes to a town that's possibly, and I only say possibly, on edge. Wine has run out. They can't. Who's to blame here? Well, it's the Romans, because they've taken our fields. They've taxed us heavily. They're putting their boots on our throats. Let's attack. Let's get even. Let's retaliate. Vengeance. And Jesus says, no. Do not resist the evil person. Now, that's hard to swallow. That's really hard to swallow, particularly when you are one of the victims. With all that's going around in the world, a lot of people say, well, just bomb ISIS. Just blow them all up. Yeah, that's really smart. How do you do that? You know, every time the coalition forces try to bomb, how many women and children, the innocent, suffer? It's crazy. And then the cycle builds because ISIS will say, you see, you're just evil because you're killing innocent people. And you see how it works, you know? Satan's really behind people's ways of thinking. Everyone thinks they're right. Every one of Jesus' acts, when you look at them carefully, is an act of abundance. Whether he's turning water into wine or a few fish and bread into a feast for the hungry, whether he's healing blind eyes in order to get people back into the workforce or beggars able to come back and feed their families or prostitutes and sinners restored to a wholesome lifestyle, Jesus is always about restoring to abundance. To a place where people can feed their families and be good neighbors. Jesus challenges the corrupt system with love and goodness by going to the heart of people's brokenness. Many people see ISIS as a terrorist group. And I know that word gets thrown around a lot. Do you know what ISIS call themselves? They're freedom fighters. You see, one man's way of looking at it is not another man's. Why do they say they're freedom fighters? Because they see their enemy as the West. And the West is an enemy when you think about colonialism, when you think about globalization, when you think about those who have riches get richer and the poor get poorer. And nowhere more is more acutely felt than in poor places. And so when we say, oh, just bomb the hell out of the terrorists, hold on. When we dropped bombs in Baghdad saying we're going to shock and awe them, well, that was the most foolish thing. All that's done is created more people on the other side. Yeah. Cluster bombs manufactured in the U.S. of A. What you've got is a way forward, and this hurts when people you know are being held captive. But you know, honestly, the only way long-term that you can solve the problems are by dealing with the issues of poverty and corruption. By loving the people who are hurting, by lifting them up. What will stop ISIS? Certainly not bombs. Certainly not more tanks and ammunition. What will stop ISIS? I believe Jesus was right. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. The bombs that went off in Jakarta were planted in Starbucks coffee shop. Why? What a better symbol of westernization. When you attack a luxury hotel in Ouagadougou, again, the same idea. You're not attacking your fellow Burkinabes, although capturing a doctor is not a good thing, but you're making a statement against the West. Jesus' approach, I don't think has ever really been tried. But it is, love your enemy. Do good those who persecute you. And it's interesting what Jesus says in that context. He says, because your Father sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. He's good. Just like Psalm 36 says, God is good to man and beast. Our world has not changed much since Jesus' day. The same problems of economics and exploitation and corruption with big business and those in power and those, the wealthy get wealthier and the poor get poorer. The same problems. We see them today. But God's people have always been called to respond in the same way. To respond with love. To respond with a word of grace and blessing. The word of abundance that says, let's build this world together. We are following in Jesus' footsteps, and they're not easy footsteps to follow in. But regardless of how you understand it, Paul's words are true. Do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We'll stop there, and let's pray. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to recreate, to restore the old creation that was damaged at the fall, that everyone might live in abundance, in unity, in oneness. And we pray for that day, Father, when the swords will be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, and people will share the resources of this earth together with justice and compassion. We thank you that the poor will be lifted up, and we pray that we might be those who do that, that we'll be your agents to make this world a better place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.